Well, in the first 11 verses of the Apostle Paul's first epistle to Timothy, Paul instructed his young son in the faith to confront false teachers, which was the focus of our attention just last week. There were those within the church at Ephesus where Paul had left Timothy, you remember, as a shepherd and as an overseer, who were teaching false doctrine. Perhaps men like the two mentioned in verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whose faith had suffered shipwreck by means of teaching such things. They gave heed to imaginative fables and endless genealogies rather than to the authoritative apostolic standard of Christian doctrine that Paul himself had earlier established there in the church of Ephesus. And therefore, Paul labored to make the point that Christian doctrine must always be formulated from revelation, not from imagination or speculation. Sound doctrine is that which is formulated by means of the revelation of Scripture alone. Also, Paul said that the desire of these false teachers was to be teachers of the law, which revealed their fundamental misunderstanding of the purpose of God's law. Although they were regarded as teachers in the church, yet they were confused and ignorant about the law, evidenced by the fact that Paul wrote in verse 7 that they understood neither what they say nor the things that they affirmed. As opposed to grace, they were teaching something else. They were teaching, as opposed to grace, a form of legalism. The idea that man can be justified or maintain his justification on the basis of his own works. They taught others that their own efforts to keep God's law was the means of getting right or staying right with God and finding favor with Him. For them, the law was like a ladder with which they could climb up into heaven. And regrettably, this misunderstanding of the moral law of God still lies at the heart of what literally is billions of people and what they believe, who rest their hope of eternity upon their law-keeping, upon their own efforts to do or to keep the law of God. And there are countless world religions and even countless Christian so-called denominations who believe this. The one thing they hold in common is that law observance or law keeping is the essential means of salvation. And therefore, against the backdrop of this misunderstanding of the purpose and function of the law, it's quite predictable that Paul would next proceed here in chapter 1 to expound upon the subject of grace. And this is exactly what we find in today's text passage in verses 12 to 17, where the theme is the grace of Jesus Christ. And there are three things about the grace of Christ that Paul experienced which arise from the text. They're printed there in your bulletin on the right-hand side. Take a look there with me as we review those under the sermon notes. First, in verse 13, the grace of Christ profoundly changed Paul's conduct and behavior. And second, in verses 14 and 15, the grace of Christ far exceeded Paul's need of it and was capable of saving even the worst kind of sinner. And then third and last, in verse 16, the grace of Christ to Paul was designed to be an example of divine patience with unbelievers. Before we consider those points, let's first look at the context and setting of the passage where Paul gives thanks for Christ enabling him for the work of the ministry. Look at verse 12 where it says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Paul begins by giving thanks to Christ, whom he recognized as the one who had enabled him to do hard things, especially related to ministry, such as confronting false teachers in the church, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, as well as exhorting young Pastor Timothy to do the same. Paul acknowledged that Christ, and Christ alone, was the source of his strength and enablement to accomplish the sometimes difficult work of ministry. Now, the second half of verse 12 has caused some people to think that Paul was somehow worthy of becoming an apostle. You notice the end of verse 12 says this, "Because he," referring to Christ, "counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." And the word "counted" is the Greek hegeomai, which means to deem or to consider. So what Paul meant here is that once converted, Christ considered that Paul would be faithful and trustworthy as an apostle, which is why Jesus put him into the ministry. It wasn't that Paul's former life merited anything from Christ, especially to become an apostle. In fact, everything that he had done before he was converted deserved only what? It deserved judgment and condemnation. So, the sense in which Paul said, "Because Christ counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry," is simply this, that Christ knew that Saul, now become Paul, would in time, after his conversion, prove to be trustworthy and faithful. And how right Jesus was about that. It took some time of service before Christ's fellow Christians, or Paul's fellow Christians, would consider him trustworthy and faithful. You remember in the early part of his ministry as an apostle, he was opposed, even by many in the church. But Christ knew he would be a faithful and a trustworthy man from the very beginning. And Jesus knew, long before Saul became Paul, what the grace of Christ working in him would enable Paul to do. All right, we come now to the first point in verse 13 concerning the grace of Jesus Christ, which is this on your outline. Notice, the grace of Christ profoundly changed Paul's conduct and behavior. Verse 13 says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." In verse 13, Paul says that concerning his conduct and behavior, there was a before and an after in his life. There was the life that he lived presently, but there was also the life that he had lived formerly. And notice that the things Paul had done formerly are described in three ways. First, he had been a blasphemer. Earlier we read in Acts 26 that Paul was not only a blasphemer railing against and ridiculing Christ, but you remember he was also compelling others to do the same thing. And second, he had been a persecutor, not only of Christians, but of Christ himself, evidenced by our Lord's words to Paul when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus road, and you remember he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then third, Paul's former life was lived as an insolent man. Notice, an insolent man, which means a violently injurious man, committing acts of wanton, outrageous, and inhumane violence against the followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. However, did you notice at the end of verse 13 that Paul draws attention to the fact that all of his sinful conduct and behavior was done in a state of ignorance and unbelief? And it was when he was in that condition that he obtained mercy from Christ. Which doesn't mean that Paul received the grace of Christ because of his ignorance and unbelief. On the contrary, this is simply a way of magnifying the undeserved mercy and grace that Paul received. It's similar to the meaning of the words that Jesus spoke on the cross, you might remember, concerning his ignorant, unbelieving murderers in Luke 23:34. Do you remember what he prayed for them on that occasion? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." In other words, Jesus said, what they did in sheer and utter ignorance. Now, with that said, I want to come back and focus your attention again on the first main point, which is that the grace of Christ profoundly changed Paul's conduct and behavior. And that change is revealed by virtue of one single word in the text. Did you notice it? Formerly. Formerly. Paul says, "I was formerly a blasphemer. I was formerly a persecutor, and I was formerly an insolent, violently injurious man." Now this obviously implies something significant, doesn't it? It implies that Paul's present conduct and behavior was different than his former conduct and behavior. There was a before and an after. A former way of life and a present way. And between those two was a great divide and a great difference. So let me ask you by way of application, is a great difference like that apparent in your life? Have you experienced a great change of conduct and behavior such that you can say, for example, as it relates to the law of God, "I formerly dishonored my parents, but now I honor them. And I was formerly a liar, but now I tell the truth. And I was formerly immoral, but now I am sexually pure." Are those things true of you? Are they? Does your life have a before and an after, a former way and a present way? Of course, the one and only thing that could account for such a profound difference and change in Paul's conduct and behavior, and any of ours for that matter, is the exceedingly great grace of Jesus Christ, which is what Paul speaks of next in verses 14 and 15, where the second point on your outline is this. Look at it. The grace of Christ far exceeded Paul's need of it and was capable of saving even the worst kind of sinner. Verse 14 in our text. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation or acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, Paul begins here in verse 14 by describing the grace of Christ as being exceedingly abundant or superabounding with faith and love, which is how some translations have rendered the Greek phrase used here, hyperpleonazo, which means to superabound. The word means to superabound. So what Paul is teaching us about the nature of grace is that it's characterized by a never-ending, listen, a never-ending, inexhaustible, overflowing supply. Perhaps Romans 5:20 comes to mind, where Paul described God's superabounding grace against the backdrop of sin this way. He said that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Well, that's what grace is like, Christian. There is no exhausting it, no depleting its reserves. Not even abounding sin can exhaust its great supply. I was trying to think of an illustration of this, and I got one from our new friends, Andy and Kathleen Gerwinot, who worshiped with us just last week here, visiting from Guyana, South America. On their business card, if you got one from them, you might have noticed a huge waterfall. Did you see that? It's a picture of the world's tallest waterfall there in Guyana called Kacher Falls. It is 741 feet tall and 341 feet wide. That might not mean a lot to you, but to give you some perspective on how tall that is 4.5 times as tall as Niagara Falls, which is 167 feet high. And every second, listen, every second, about 23,400 cubic feet of water passes over Kacher Falls. That's enough to fill an Olympic-sized swimming pool in 3 seconds. 3 seconds. Well, that's what Paul meant when he described the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as being exceedingly abundant. It's like the never-ending, inexhaustible, overflowing supply of water falling from Kacher Falls in Guyana, South America. Well, next in verse 15, Paul proceeds to identify the source of this exceedingly abundant grace of Christ, which is the gospel. In verse 15, Paul wrote, notice, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Verse 15 is the heart and soul of the gospel message. Perhaps John 3:16 is its closest counterpart. It's the very core of the good news and contains its essential sum and substance. Paul says that the faithful saying, which is worthy of all acceptance, is the message that Christ Jesus came into the world, speaking of his gracious condescension and incarnation. It's the message that Christ left heaven and came into this fallen world as a man, yet as more than a man. He came as the God-man, the one whom Paul described in chapter 3, verse 16, as God manifested in the flesh. And he was not only born, but begotten, formed by the power of the Holy Spirit within the womb of a virgin, so that Christ might partake of our nature without being tainted by our corruption. And next, Paul adds that Christ Jesus came into the world, you notice, to save sinners. His own creatures had ruined themselves by trampling his law underfoot, yet he came to save them nonetheless, and at such a great cost, even the cost of his own sinless life being a substitute for them. As Charles Simeon observed, I printed it in blue there in your bulletin on the right-hand side. He said, when there was no alternative, but either that they must perish or he come down from heaven to suffer in their place, down he came upon the wings of love and saved them from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for them. This is the gospel message that Paul said is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, worthy to be embraced and believed by every sinner. And then at the end of verse 15, Paul proceeds to assert that the grace of Christ is capable of saving the worst kind of sinner, using himself as the example. At the end of verse 15, notice Paul wrote, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now at this point, some have charged Paul with false humility, or believing himself to be the chief or the first and foremost of sinners. However, Paul was utterly sincere and honest in his self-appraisal. And furthermore, what he says here is consistent with how he elsewhere regarded himself in Scripture. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, just make a note of it, he described himself as the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Or in Ephesians 3:8, as being less than the least of all the saints. You see, Paul felt, as John Bunyan later did, that he was the worst kind of sinner. And therefore, the grace that he'd received from Christ at conversion was grace abounding to the chief of sinners, which is the title of Bunyan's book, considered by many to be the classic work ever written on the subject of the grace of Jesus Christ. And the more Paul's understanding of his own sinfulness increased, the more he came to appreciate and value the grace of the Lord that had saved and delivered him wonderfully and miraculously from his sin. And out of Paul's awareness of this reality came his strong belief and assertion, namely, that the grace of Christ far exceeded Paul's need of it and was capable of saving even the worst kind of sinner. Well, the third point concerning the grace of Christ is in verse 16, which speaks of the patience Christ exercises towards sinners. And it's this on your outline. Look at it. Number three, the grace of Christ to Paul was designed to be an example of divine patience with unbelievers. Verse 16. However, Paul said, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul tells us here the reason for which he obtained and received mercy. And although there were more reasons that he undoubtedly could have mentioned, there are two specifically named here in verse 16. Did you notice what they are? First, he says, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, notice, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering. So this first reason why Paul obtained mercy from Christ was so that Jesus might manifest his patience and his long-suffering nature. And of course, this wasn't the first time that he'd done such a thing as that. Going back all the way to Noah and the antediluvian world, the Apostle Peter wrote this: "The divine long-suffering waited for 120 years while the ark was being prepared." Is that amazing or what? The divine long-suffering waited for 120 years while the ark was being prepared. Now that's an example of divine patience, isn't it? Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And yet divine patience and long-suffering waited for 120 years while Noah and his family built the ark. And think of history in general. What is history in general but a testimony to the patience and long-suffering of God with wicked, rebellious sinners? But how truly amazing it was when Christ extended mercy to the bloodthirsty Saul at the height of his church-persecuting career by manifesting pardoning love and grace to him. Consider what a mercy it was to take such a lowly creature and to elevate him to such a distinguished place of service and privilege as an apostle, writing his name with 11 others on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. And this was done, Paul says in verse 16, "for this reason, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering." This immeasurable mercy was given to Paul so that for all ages there would be proof that sins of the deepest and darkest dye can be forgiven. Since Paul occupies the first rank in place as a transgressor, as chief of sinners, no one should afterwards despair of salvation or forgiveness because of their sin. Christ has already manifested all long-suffering toward the worst kind of sinner, so that thereafter even the worst offenders of God's law can have hope and can have assurance of forgiveness. And the second reason in verse 16 why Paul obtained and received mercy from Christ is to encourage sinners to believe in him. "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering," and notice, "as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Now, as you might know, it's not uncommon for some people to consider themselves as being beyond the reach of forgiveness. Perhaps you've known someone like that, or perhaps that describes you this morning. Guilt from past actions can be so heavy and grievous that sometimes a person feels that he or she cannot be forgiven. However, Jesus made provision for this kind of struggle that some have by making his mercy to Paul a pattern, which is an artistic word meaning a form or a sketch. The word pattern means a sketch. Let me illustrate. Artists often make a rough preliminary pencil sketch before attempting their final work. In fact, I've seen entire art books comprised of famous artists' pencil sketches, which were the forerunners of their subsequent great drawings or paintings. And in his gallery of grace, Christ, the artist Savior, has, as it were, drawn and put on display for all to see a sketch revealing Paul, who was an example, or a pattern of the kind of grace work that Christ will later perform in the lives of all those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Albert Barnes described it this way, and I quote him, "To be a pattern or sketch means that the case of Paul was an example for the encouragement of sinners in all subsequent times. It was that to which they might look when they desired forgiveness and salvation. It furnished all the illustration and argument which they would need to show that they might be forgiven. It settled the question forever that the greatest sinners might be pardoned. For as Paul was the chief of sinners, it proved that a case could not occur which was beyond the possibility of mercy." End quote. Well, here's how we can apply this as we draw to a close, and it's this. No one should ever say that he or she is too great a sinner to be forgiven. Let me repeat, that's an important point. I hope you'll take it to heart. No one should ever say that he or she is too great a sinner to be forgiven. Christ's mercy to Paul is proof of that. Paul knew that there would be some who weren't believing in Christ who would think to themselves, God can be merciful surely to certain people, but not to me. My sin is too great. You don't know what kind of things that I've done in my life, they say. Well, for those kinds of people who despair of the grace of God, and for objections that limit mercy only to more tame and mild-mannered sorts of sinners, or at least those who appear to be, Paul uses himself as an example of how incredibly patient and incredibly long-suffering Christ really is. Paul says, "I obtained mercy. I was the recipient of the grace of Christ. And there was no greater persecutor and hater of him and his church than me." So take heart, Paul says, "because in me first Jesus Christ showed all long-suffering and patience as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Christ in the future for everlasting life." The grace of Christ to Paul was designed to be an example of divine patience with unbelievers. And since the one who regarded himself as the chief of sinners was pardoned and received grace from Christ, then listen, all others can too. Everyone else can too. If Christ could save Saul of Tarsus and turn him into Paul the Apostle, then Christ can also save you. So don't ever think that you're too great a sinner to be forgiven. Christ's mercy and grace to Paul is proof that you are not. And so it comes as no surprise that Paul in verse 17 concludes this section by bursting into a doxology of praise and adoration, which Paul offered up because of the mercy and grace of Christ that was shown to him, to so great a sinner as he was, and as you and I also are. So Paul's words here in verse 17 should be our words of praise and adoration as well. Because we should never think, listen, we should never think of the grace of Christ to us without first being lost in wonder, adoration, and praise, just like Paul was. And therefore, I'll read verse 17 in conclusion, and then we're going to sing those words as our final hymn. Now, to the King eternal, verse 17, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.